Thank you, Peter. We're going to... In life are easy to answer, aren't they? I mean, you can ask all sorts of different things, you know, where is the post office and that kind of thing. And by and large, things like that are quite simple. Why does health get damaged as people get older? And even some questions like that are relatively simple to answer. And there are other questions in our experience that are really very hard, aren't there? How could a God of love allow suffering? That's a hard one. There is an answer. The Bible undoubtedly has an answer for it. But they're stressful and difficult questions for our experience. And for most of us, the experience of real life is just that there are some things that we can cope with easily and other things that we can't. I know that in terms of questions, it was the experience of some of the students amongst us as they sat those so far away A-levels and GCSEs and degree questions some months ago, that some of the questions that they looked at as they confronted them were really very easy. And am I right? One or two of them, you look down and exam technique tells you that they're the questions you do first. And as it progresses and the you look across the rest of the exam paper, you do the next easiest one afterwards, and you leave the hardest one that you've got to answer till the last, because that's how it builds confidence and helps you to concentrate in the exam. As we come to this passage in John chapter 14 this evening, the followers of Jesus in our passage were confronted by just such a problem of having a question answered. And the problem was not simply an exam question, nor even, dare I say, a question of ordinary life, a question that was normal to the experience of everybody. It was, in fact, it was a much bigger question than anything else that I think you and I have ever been confronted with. And the question was just exactly what's going to happen in the future to them and to Jesus in eternity. I say it's harder than a question we've ever encountered, because we have the answers already written down for us in the Bible. At this point, they did not. This evening we're going to meet them, as we look at this passage in John chapter 14, more than anything else, in need of reassurance. That's what they needed. They needed to be encouraged and helped and told how to tackle this huge question of what happens next, because it's outstanding. We're going to hear about them in need of reassurance. We're going to see how Jesus presents to them a guaranteed destination, and then we're going to find with them a route to get to that destination. So let's look then, first of all, as we look at John chapter 14 and page 761, and the first few verses, at their need of reassurance. You see, by the time we get to John 14 and this point here, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. This is the night before he's condemned and nailed to a cross. So all of his ministry over the last 3 years is culminating in this episode that's happening in the next 24 hours or so, and the resurrection that will follow it in 3 or 4 days' time. And they've been with him, seeing him do just the most astonishing things. We heard, those of you that were here this morning would have heard Michael Teutsch speak of some of these things. He was healing the sick. He was healing lepers. He was opening the eyes of people born blind. He was making people walk who'd never walked before. Even he was raising the dead, driving out evil spirits, and teaching the people around him with an authority that nobody else could ever begin to match. In fact, when Jesus taught people, he didn't gather them together and say, well, Rabbi this says that, and Rabbi that says the other, and Moses used to teach. He didn't do that at all. He would just teach them. Off his own back, with his own authority, he would simply speak and back it up with miracles, and the people would say, who is this? A new teaching and with authority, all of its own. And now and again, as he's gone through these last 3 years, he would start to hint to his disciples that the end is approaching, and a time will come when he will not be with them anymore. John's gospel isn't full of such statements, but if you read, for example, they do it now, obviously, but if you read, for example, through Mark's gospel, you'll find that 3 or 4 times over that last few months, he starts to tell them very clearly, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. And it was so totally divorced from their concept of what their Messiah was that they couldn't begin to grasp it. Indeed, even in this last chapter or so of John, however, he's introduced this idea to them. Just look at chapter 13 for a second. Again, same page if you're on this Bible. Page 761. And in verse 18, he's just announced that one of them would betray him. Verse 18, "I'm not referring to all of you," he says. "I know those I have chosen. But to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jump down to verse 21. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." And the situation developed that evening. So you get to verse 33 and he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't come. A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going? You keep on telling us that you're going somewhere else. Come on, spill the beans. What's all this about? We've been with you 3 years now. We've known, as we followed you around the Judean countryside and seen you do this and that. We've seen you go from one town to another and do miracles and so on. It's always been obvious the road that we're on. What's going on? You're going to another country? What's going on? Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I've followed you all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem and back again more than once. Why can't I follow you? I'm happy to follow you. In fact, I love you so much. I'm so devoted to you," says Peter, verse 37. "I will lay down my life for you. Whatever it is that's required, I'll do it, Lord." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Peter, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. It's Jesus whose heart is troubled, and Jesus who is being betrayed. But as the disciples realize that one of them is the betrayer, and that even Peter, the pseudo leader of the disciples, the gruff fisherman who's always the first to jump into everything, who's always the first to say what everybody else is thinking, who's the one who's always totally over the top. If even Peter is going to disown their Lord, then each one of them is presented with a simple reality that all they have seen and all they've lived through and all they've understood and found comforting, everything that has happened over these last 3 years is over. It's finished. The end has arrived. Jesus is facing the agony and horror of the cross. And his heart is troubled by the certainty of what he's facing. But their heart is troubled by something else. He's well aware that his disciples don't know what to do with the uncertainty and the difficulty that they think they're going to face. So he, the one who has every right to be troubled, addresses them with words of reassurance. John chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he says. "Trust in God. Trust also in me." As you're facing the uncertainty and chaos of this situation, the answer for you is to trust, literally believe. In other words, have faith. "You don't know what's going to happen next." "I do," says Jesus. I say again, his heart was troubled by the certainty of what he was facing. As he bowed later on that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating as if drops of blood were pouring on the ground, not because he didn't know what was going to happen or because he was fearful of the unknown. He was sweating and terrified because he knew precisely what was going to happen. But there, troubled by the uncertainty of it, he was faced with the pain of obedience to the one who held the future. And they were to be comforted by the one, clinging to the one who holds the future and to Jesus. Jesus' answer to doubt and upheaval in their experience
is not to take a guess or to jump blindly into the unknown. Jesus' answer to doubt and upheaval is to trust. Simple as that. To trust. To believe. To grab hold of God, if you like. And to tread gratefully into the unknown, knowing that though they don't know the way, He does know the way. We were thinking with the children this morning about the whole idea of the old London smogs, as they used to be, where I'm told by those that lived through them that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And the fact that the best way to find your way in an unknown situation, maybe even with the equivalent of being blindfolded, is to be with somebody, though you can't see, who can see. Though you don't know, who does know. Time is like that as far as our experience is concerned, isn't it? And sometimes as life seems to get more difficult, there's more uncertainty, and as the options grow and our experience and confidence starts to diminish because of the options grow and the possibilities are there, we seem to be inundated from all sides by all the different things that are going on. We're not capable of grasping everything that is, but He is. And He knows the end from the beginning. And Jesus says the answer to their uncertainty, as they needed reassurance, was to master their hearts. Do you see? He puts it not as a piece of advice, but as a command. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let things get run away with you. Don't start to wonder, as pagans wonder, what tomorrow is all about, because then you'll start to do daft things, wrong things. You'll start to blindly find your way forward, and you're going to fall off the edge of a cliff. No, don't let your hearts be troubled. Where the option is before you of chaos and uncertainty, or of trust, choose trust. Grasp hold of God. Believe Him, trust Him, hold Him tight, and don't let Him go. And you'll find that as He walks through the fog, He's pulling you along with Him. Trust in God. Hey, trust also in Me. How can He be so confident? More still, how could they be confident that He was right? Because of this. That they have a guaranteed destination. Verse 2. In My Father's house, He says, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am. Life is full of unknowns, isn't it? That causes us to affect what we do in all sorts of ways. So some of them are predictable unknowns, if I'm not contradicting myself. Let me give you an example. We know that there's always a possibility in this country that it will rain from every day, just about. So most of us travel around, if you've got a car, with an umbrella in the back of a car. Or if you're on foot, then unless you're really very confident and you're going through a particularly dry spell, then you walk around with some kind of waterproof around you. We don't know, when you're driving a car, whether somebody is going to pull out in front of us at some point or other. So in the case of that unknown, we safeguard against it. We drive around with seatbelts on, partly because the law tells us to. But why does the law tell us to? Well, because the law recognizes that level of uncertainty can be guarded against. The very possibility of fire, of subsidence, means that most of us would have some kind of house insurance to guard against a loss that we couldn't afford to replace in the event of something that is an unknown but still a vague possibility. My point is that we live with unknowns like that all the time. And we take such things as part of life, don't we? We take them in our stride. We don't walk around having nervous breakdowns about them most of the time, most of us, because they're a part of living in a broken world. And, you know, the unknown of whether or not you're going to be broken into means that you have locks on your doors. And each one of those
keys in my hand testifies to the fact that we live in a broken world with the unknown of whether or not I'm going to be robbed. So I lock things all the time. Those are predictable unknowns. But when we stop and consider them, they all ultimately boil down. They all ultimately boil down to one great certainty. And the timing is unknown, but the end is guaranteed. And that is the ultimate certainty of dying. We're not likely to die if it rains on us. So whether or not you carry an umbrella is more to do with the comfort of getting wet. But we do realize that if someone pulls out in front of us in a car, the fact that we're wearing a seatbelt may well save our lives. And so we try to work against that. We put fire detectors in our houses to try to work against that unknown. We take sensible precautions because we all know that ultimately one day the absolute certainty, though we don't know when, is when we're going to die. And we try to put it off and put it off, and it's valid to try to put it off. But it's an unknown of time, but a certainty of end. And it's the one against which we spend so much time and effort and money guarding ourselves. Think about it for a moment. How much effort you put into making sure you're not going to die prematurely. On all sorts of levels we do that. With all sorts of subtlety we do it. Right from the kind of car we drive, right the way through to whether or not we lock our doors at night or replace the batteries in the fire detector or whatever it is, to the pills we take to keep ourselves alive or to try to keep ourselves well or exercise or whatever it is. Listen, says Jesus. Listen, the ultimate answer to all of this uncertainty that you are living with, which will culminate one day in the great uncertainty of when you're going to die, here's the answer. That where I am going, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I think the Authorized Version puts it, many mansions. In other words, putting it literally, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There are many places for you to come and live. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if that were not the case, in other words, if it was possible that there wouldn't be room enough for you, or for you, or for you, then I'd have told you that, and you wouldn't have been wasting the last 3 years. But that's not the case at all. Where I am going, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to my Father's house to make preparations for you to come as well. All of this uncertainty, all of your confusion, all of your doubt, all of your, what if we get sick when he's not around to heal us? What if we die when he's not around to raise us back from the dead? What if one of us gets leprosy? What if the Romans don't like? What if the Jews come and persecute? All of the uncertainty. It need not take hold of you, because I'm going to make preparations for you to come and stay at my Father's house. There's an interesting statistic going around at the moment about the age that people are when they leave home. And it used to be that people would leave home in their late teens, and then it moved on to their early 20s. The latest statistic is that people in their late 20s and even 30s are still living with their parents. And it's said that the job of a parent, even when their children are grown up, is never quite done. And that the ultimate security for many in their 20s and even into their 30s and beyond is the thought that if all else goes pear-shaped and somehow the mortgage company forecloses and the credit card company catches up with you and everything else is done and the job goes up, ultimately you can go and live with mum and dad. That's the security for so many. And of course everybody doesn't have that benefit. And because we live in a broken world and people die, one day even those who do find that their parents or parent has offered them security in the past will one day find that there is no longer an offer of such a base.
that kind of security, lovely as it is for those that enjoy it, is a gradually diminishing one. Listen, says Jesus to his disciples. Listen, says Jesus to you and me through them. The security that I'm offering you is not a diminishing one. The answer to all the uncertainty of the world around you that I'm speaking of, that I'm preparing, is not one that will one day go. Precisely the opposite is true. It's a real and a lasting and your ultimate goal. In my Father's house, in God's house, they knew who he meant. In my Father's house, there are places for you to come and live forever. And my going away is so that I can make preparations for you to come and stay there. Not as a temporary thing, not as a holiday, not so that you can one day come and then get yourself sorted out and go back to your own ends. No, my going away is so that you can come and stay there. I'm going so that one day I'll come back and take you to be with me there forever. I don't know if you've been following the news this week, but this particular news item has frankly been of no interest to me at all, except that it works quite well as an illustration tonight. And that is that Tony Blair, have you heard? Tony Blair has been on holiday in Barbados. Great for him. Good. Pleased for him. It's fine. But he's been on holiday in Barbados as the guest of a multimillionaire that lives out there and has an estate out there. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? This multimillionaire said to him on the phone one day, "Hey, Tony, come and stay at my house for a couple of weeks." Tony, thinking of all the different possibilities that there were of having a private beach and how many policemen it was going to require and so on, worked it all out and said, "Yeah, I'd love to." So he flew out to Barbados and he took his guardian team, whatever it is, with him, and the family, so the papers tell us, I think, have been having a lovely time, and that's great. He works very hard. Whatever your politics are, I'm sure you'd agree he deserves a holiday. That's fine. But even for Tony Blair, the couple of weeks are going to be over. And he's going to have to come back. And he's going to have to go back to work. And all the luxury and all the beauty and the private beach and the running around in the sea, no doubt surrounded by the Royal Navy, making sure that there's a guard around him in the sea, whatever it is he's been doing, it's going to stop. He's got to come home. And the holiday will end. And where he's been living in this suite, in this mansion belonging to this millionaire, somebody else will come and stay there. And it's gone. Here's the good news. Jesus isn't talking to his disciples about a couple of weeks in a luxury hotel or even a beautiful penthouse suite for 3 months in a millionaire's mansion. He's talking about permanence forever and ever and ever. "I'm going to my Father's house," he says. "And I'm going there to prepare a place for you to come and stay so that you can stay with me there forever. And never have to come home again. Because that's home." Theologically, it's rubbish, but I love the thought of that Christian singer from the 1970s, his name has escaped me just for a moment. He said in the introduction to one of his songs that the world in which we live took 6 days for God to create, and the flowers and the trees and the mountains and all the animals and all the beauty that we enjoy. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." And he said, if this world took 6 days to make, and that has taken 2,000 years, man, he said, this is like living in a garbage can compared to what's going on there. The theology is rubbish, but you take the point, don't you? That we can't begin to understand the beauty that he's gone to prepare. But his preparation, of course, is not in arranging the rooms. His preparation is making sure that they can go. And Jesus' answer to uncertainty is not to point here, it's to point home.
And there are no directions needed for how to get there, you see. Verse 4 picks it up. You know, he says, the way to the place I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? For him to say, you know the way, how can they know the way? Thomas at least doesn't seem to think so. Indeed, says Thomas, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He's making the simple point, isn't he, that if you don't know what the destination is, we can't know which direction to get there. I don't know whether you've done much hot travelling this holiday. We've done quite a bit of travelling. And at one point, one of the places we were trying to get to, that we thought we knew where we were going, and suddenly on the motorway in which we were on, all the language of the signboards in Europe of the place we were trying to get to was in a language none of us could read. And suddenly we found ourselves not knowing where we were going, so not knowing which way to turn. Hey, says Thomas, we don't know where we're going. We don't know what the destination is. How can you say we know? Thomas had not understood. Lord, he says, we don't know where you are going. But if you had been paying close attention to what Jesus said, you'd find he's already told them. He has already told them. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. You know the way there. You know the way to the place I am going. You know the way to my Father's house, says Jesus to his disciples. Here's the point. Jesus wasn't wrong when he said, you know the way. He simply wanted them to pay attention, to sit up, and to recognize that they do know the way because they know him. Verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? I am the way, says Jesus. You do know because you know me. You see, break it down for a moment. Jesus is the truth because he embodies in himself the ultimate revelation of God himself. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel and verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In other words, to pick up the point made in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. He says and does what the Father has given him to say and do. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Just maybe you'd like to look at it for a moment. I tell you the truth, he says. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Indeed, he is God. As John's Gospel starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the truth, the embodiment of truth, the truth of God, the revelation of God. He is the truth. And he is the life. Again, in John 5, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is the one who has life in himself. He is life embodied. And only because he is the ultimate revelation of God, the truth, and because he has life in himself, the life, the truth and the life, because he is truth and life, he is thereby the way for others to come to God. For by knowing him, they know God. Therefore, they know the way to God. It's very important we understand this point, that Jesus didn't come to blaze a trail for others to follow. If that is how you think of Jesus, you've underestimated him by a very, very long way. Heretically, in fact. And he isn't, as some liberal commentators put it, the background against which everything must be lived. He isn't the one who died on a cross to show us a good example of how to get to God somehow or other, and therefore by self-sacrificing ourselves we somehow find the perfection of what it is to be that is not Christianity. Now, to grasp who he is, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He puts it plainly, the way, the truth, the life. He is the Saviour. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Therefore, no one comes to the Father except through him. No alternatives, no other possibilities. That is an absolute statement. And knowledge of God must be measured, as we heard this morning, in response to Jesus. If you really knew me, he says, verse 7, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him, and you have seen him. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many places for you to come and live. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And the preparation was his death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead and his offer of salvation to you and me then and today. Are you looking forward to going to be with him? Do you find comfort and certainty and security in knowing where you're going? Well, you can by knowing Jesus personally and bowing before him as Lord and Saviour and God.